Amen. All right, the part of the chapter that I'd like to focus on is beginning in verse number 19. Actually, I'm sorry, we want to start in verse number 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now here, Peter is saying that today, and in his day, it was no different than it is in our day, that we have a more sure word of prophecy than even the voice that they heard from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Basically, Peter's saying, we are not following cunningly devised fables of man. He said, no, we were eyewitnesses. We saw Jesus Christ, and we heard the voice from heaven when he was baptized that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Even more sure than that, he said, is the word of God, which did not come of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 19 again. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed." He's saying, take heed to God's word, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. See, it's one thought continued here. He doesn't even end the sentence. That's a colon at the end of verse 19. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Scriptures are the surest thing that we have. Even surer than what he saw with his own eyes, he said. Even surer than what he heard with his own ears. The Scriptures are the surest word of prophecy that there is. He said, that's what we ought to take heed to, not man's cunningly devised fables. Now flip over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and we'll see basically a similar idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." What does he mean, spiritual things? He's saying spiritual words with spiritual words. Because the things which the Holy Ghost teacheth are basically the Word of God, is what he's saying here. And so he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so basically what I want to preach about tonight is making the Word of God the authority for everything that you believe. Now, it sounds simple, but if people would get this down, it would keep them out of a lot of false doctrine, a lot of wrong thinking, if they would just say, everything I believe is based upon the Word of God, not man's cunningly devised fables. And let me tell you something, there are many cunningly devised doctrines and teachings and ideas out there that people can use the Bible to support. Now, you've heard people say this, well, you can pretty much, you know, find a verse in the Bible to pretty much back up anything you want. I don't believe that. But there are ways to take individual verses out of the Bible and twist them and take them out of context and get them to support some man-made teaching. Okay? A man-made religion. A man-made doctrine. You can find a verse to try to prop it up. But what I'm trying to tell you is that what we believe should come from the Bible. Everything we should believe should come directly from the Bible. I mean, if there's something you believe, I should be able to say to you, show me that in the Bible. Show me a chapter and verse. Show me where the Bible says that, or else I'm not going to believe it. It should be straight from the Bible. We shouldn't be teaching the words that man's wisdom teaches. We should be teaching the words that the Holy Ghost teaches. We should be teaching not a cunningly devised fable, but the Word of God. Now, what I want to help you with tonight is how to understand the Bible. Now, look if you would at Hebrews chapter 11. Here's the first step to understanding the Bible. We saw this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Here's the first thing that you need if you're going to understand the Bible. It's found in verse number 3. It says, "Through faith we understand." Okay, that's the first step right there. You'll never understand the Bible until you believe the Bible. That's why the unbeliever will never understand the Bible. That's why the skeptic and the critic and the textual critic and the man who's a non-believer but just a Bible student, the theologian, will never understand the Bible. Because the first thing you have to do is be saved. Because the natural man can't understand it. You must understand it by faith. You can't understand it if you don't believe it. Period. He says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." The way that we understand that is through faith. The way that we're going to understand anything in the Bible is through faith. So the first thing we need to know when we approach the Bible, because we want to know what we believe, and we want everything we believe to be straight from the Bible, not from man, but from God. Right? Is everybody following this? So if we want to know what we believe, and if we want to know that it's exactly straight from the Bible, not just a man who taught it to us, the first thing we have to do is believe the Bible. We have to believe that the Bible is God's Word. We have to believe that it came not of old time by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that every jot, every tittle, every word is from God. Once we believe that, if we're going to understand the Bible, we always want to start with what we know, okay? And then try to understand what we don't know, okay? Now, who here is good at math? Put up your hand if you're good at math. Okay, if you're good at math, you probably went through at least algebra 2 or pre-calculus, okay? And you know that in algebra, you start with what you know, right? That's called the constant, all right? And once you have what you know, then you seek to find what you don't know. What usually represents what you don't know in algebra? X. Okay? But have you ever done a problem that had an X and a Y in it? Right? Okay? Now you have two unknowns. And you have to basically work to eliminate one of your unknowns, because you want to start with what you know, and you want to keep determining what you know, and then figure out the thing that you don't know. And you use the thing that you know to help you find out the thing that you don't know. For example, if you have a simple algebra, you know, x plus 2 equals 5. Okay? X plus 2. Guess what's going to help you figure out what x is? The 2 and the 5. The things that you know. Okay? We're not just going to stare at the x and analyze it and what handwriting was the x in? You know? Or, where have I seen x elsewhere in this book? No. You get the constant, you get what you know, and that's what you use to determine what you don't know. Now, for example, when the Bible says something just very clearly, a clear statement from God, okay, that becomes a constant in our mind. We don't reevaluate it every time we turn the page. Does that make sense? For example, here's a real clear statement, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a pretty clear statement. Here's another clear statement. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's another real clear statement. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 6:47. Here's another clear statement. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Here's another really clear statement. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that's just a small sampling of the hundreds of verses in the Bible that say, believe, 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 eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, everlasting life. I'm not going to sit there every time I read the Bible and say, is believing really enough to get you saved? Or is there works involved? You know, no, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's what I know. I'm going to start with things that I know to be true. How do I know that salvation is by faith alone? Because I have a clear statement from the Bible that told me that. A clear statement. And I can take that to the bank that that's true. Then I can use that to interpret the rest of the Bible. Now, a lot of times, here's the mistake people make. They take the story in the Bible, and they get what they believe from the story, and they'll use a story to contradict a statement. Now, wait a minute. A lot of the stories in the Bible, God doesn't really tell us whether what the people were doing was right or wrong. Or whether what the people said was right or wrong. For example, you can look at a story in the Bible and find a man who married two wives. Okay? And then you could take that and say, see, God's telling us to marry two wives. No. That's just a story telling us what happened. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 2. I'll give you an example of this. Luke chapter number 2. And let's continue on the thought of the two wives, though. See, you've got all kinds of guys in the Old Testament marrying two wives. That doesn't mean God wants us to marry two wives, because if you look at the clear statement from God, He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, okay, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Here's another clear statement about the king of Israel in Deuteronomy. He said, he shall not multiply wives unto him. That's a clear statement. Not to have a multiplicity of wives. To have one wife. Jesus said he made the male and female. He joined them together as one flesh, as husband and wife. That's a clear statement. I'm not going to let a story contradict the statement. I start with what I know, the statement that Jesus made, okay? And then I take what Jesus said and I use it to interpret the story. So, I start with what I know. It's wrong to have a multiplicity of wives. God's original intent and His plan was one man and one woman to be joined together for life. Then I'm going to take that and interpret the story. And by doing so, I realize here's a story about people who did something that was sinful. And I'm reading it and I can see the bad consequences that came upon them because of their sinful action. And you say, well, how do you know that it was wrong? Because the Bible said it was wrong over here. The clear statement. I'm not going to take the story and negate the statement. I'm going to use the statement to interpret the story. You say, well, what if the story and the statement contradict? Well, you're probably just misunderstanding the story. Because the Bible doesn't contradict. But you better just go with the clear statement. Because that's the simple, straight answer. Let me give you an example. The Bible is written by God. It's God's Word. Everything in it is true. Okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 33. The Bible says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, this is basically the narrator of the book of Luke, who's Luke speaking, but it's through, you know, the Spirit of God is speaking through Luke, right? Giving us the book of Luke. And the Holy Spirit tells us here that Joseph and Jesus' mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, in all modern Bible versions, this is changed to say, and his father and mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. Basically calling Joseph Jesus' father. But let's go down the page a little bit, okay? And we're going to look at what Mary said in verse number 48. It says, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now wait a minute, is that God speaking? No, that's just Mary speaking. That is not God speaking, that's Mary, that's God telling us what Mary said. And that's a true statement because that is what Mary said. But is what Mary said right? No. And in fact, Jesus rebukes her in the next verse for saying the wrong thing. Because basically, she says, well, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? So he tells her right away, hey, I'm about my father's business right now. This isn't my father, okay? And yet, people don't understand the difference between verse 33 and verse, you know, 48. I've shown people this in their NIV, how wrong it was, you know, calling Joseph Jesus' father. And they say, well, you know, the King James calls, you know, Joseph his father in verse 48. No, that's Mary. That's Mary saying the wrong thing and then getting rebuked by it, okay? So when people are talking in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean that what they said was true. It just means that that's what they said. But when the narrator is speaking, when God's speaking, that's God's Word. Another great example, the book of Job. Whole chapters of the book of Job are Job's three friends speaking. Eliphaz and Zophar. And these guys are speaking these great big long sermons. But at the end of the book, God says what they said was false. So really, you have whole chapters in the book of Job of these men speaking something that's wrong. And then he said what Job said, that was the truth. So you see basically the juxtaposition in the book of Job. God's word spoken through the mouth of Job, and then man's wisdom from Eliphaz and Zophar and so forth. And you see the difference. And God's showing us the difference between man's reasoning and the truth. Okay, and God's word. And so that's another thing you need to understand is that, you know, you got to look at the statement from God, not the statement from man in the Bible, and not the statement that's just a story of what's being told. And so that's what you got to do. You got to get the statement, not the story. You got to get the statement from God, not the statement from a person in the Bible who says something. What they say is not always going to be right. Okay? And so flip over, if you would, to... Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter number 15. Matthew chapter 15. It says in verse number 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Did you hear that? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Our doctrine needs to come from God, not man. It needs to be God's word. It needs to be something that God has told us. It needs to be, "Thus saith the Lord." It is written. That's what we ought to be preaching. That's what we ought to be believing. That's what we ought to stand upon. And today, people are more likely to stand upon man's teaching than what the Bible clearly says. They're more likely. I mean, people will get up and make a stand. Okay, and let me give you an example. We were just talking about this yesterday or the day before. When it comes to communion, okay, the Lord's Supper. And the Bible does, you know, I've had people criticize me for calling it communion. The Bible calls it communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Okay? And somebody said, it's the Lord's Supper. Well, the Bible calls it communion. Okay? And so I'm going to call it communion. And basically, when it comes to communion or the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, there are people who have such strong opinions about the subject of who can partake of communion. And some people will say it's close or closed or closest or open or all these different variations. And some of them will say, well, you have to be a member of that particular church, or, well, you just have to be saved and baptized, or, well, you know, if you're visiting in another church, you shouldn't take. And they have these really strong opinions about it, okay? And here's the funny thing about it, that when God instituted communion in the Bible, He broke bread and gave it to them and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do as oft as you drink, you know, as you eat thereof in remembrance of me." While they're arguing about whether or not somebody who's a saved, born-again child of God who's been baptized, visiting at another church, should take it or not take it, and getting mad and making a big deal, they're eating a square cracker that's not even broken. Now stop and think about that. They're eating a piece of bread that's not even broken, and they're arguing about whether somebody who's been saved and baptized should take it because they're not on the membership roll of that church, when there is no membership roll in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that you have to be on some list somewhere to be a part of the body of Christ. You just have to be saved and baptized. Are you saved? Are you baptized? Are you here? Okay, you're part of the church, okay? Because it's an assembly. You're assembled with us. It's a congregation. But yet, they've missed the important meaning of what it even means, to where they're eating some prefab square that is non-broken for communion, when God said that they're supposed to break the bread because it's supposed to represent the broken body of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about when your teeth come down on the bread in your mouth. And so what I'm saying is, they're more concerned with what God didn't even talk about than with what God said. okay, when Jesus said, you know, break it, eat it, he didn't say clearly in the Bible, you can't show me a clear verse in the Bible saying whether I should or should not, you know, partake of the Lord's Supper with believers in another city. You know, if I'm on vacation, if I'm visiting. Okay, this is the type of thing. Look at this clear statement right here that Jesus made. He said in verse number 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. I wonder how many people would stand up for that statement today. How many people today would stand up and say, how many preachers would get up and say, I don't care what anybody says. God's law says that someone who curses their father or mother, somebody who smites their father or mother should be killed. That's what the Bible says. How many people would stand up and say that? And yet they'll get up and preach other things that are from man with more vehemence than with what God said. Stop and think about that. You know, we don't, and I'm not saying obviously that we should do that, because obviously we have to abide by the laws of our country and we live in our country. But to say that that's wrong, you know, people will say, oh, that was just the Old Testament. Well, I don't know. Is Matthew Old Testament or New Testament again? Somebody help me out. It's the New Testament? Okay, right. So what I'm trying to say is that we need to not get so worried about stuff that's not in the Bible. We should get more worried about what the Bible does say. Instead of teaching for commandments the doctrines of men, let's get upset about something that's in the Bible instead of getting upset about some man's tradition of being on some membership roll on a piece of paper before you can eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what the Bible says. You can't show me that in the Bible. Now, you could write a big essay explaining all the reasons why you believe that, and you could have verses to support it, but there's no statement in the Bible that says that, but there is a statement that says to break it and eat it. Okay? And yet, that nobody cares about. They're too busy worrying about the other. You see, we need to base what we believe on the Bible. Everything. Everything we should believe should come from the Bible. Let me give you another good example. When it comes to the matter of the rapture, there is no verse in the Bible that says that the rapture is before the tribulation. There's no verse. And yet, how many millions and millions of people believe in the pre-tribulation rapture? But they can't show it to you in the Bible. I always just say to people, show me. I always tell, every time I talk to a pastor about this, I just say, well, you know, it sounds like I'm wrong. Correct me. You know, teach me. I say, or I'll just say, well, why do you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture? Like, what is there? Do you have a verse that you can show me or anything? And they say, well, you know, here's why I believe in it. Because basically, there's kind of this principle of God kind of taking his people out, you know, before anything bad happens. No, actually, there's a principle of people getting thrown to the lions and beheaded and persecuted and beaten and whipped and thrown in jail. That's what I see in the Bible. And they'll say, well, you know, because of the Bible talks about imminence, like where it says, you know neither the day or the hour. So that means it can happen at any time. But yet they have no clear verse. Now they can explain to you, they can draw all kinds of charts. I mean, it's cunning, my friend. They can have all kinds of charts and pictures and all kinds of verse that they'll use. Like, let me show you one of their really clear verses. Look at Revelation 3:10. I mean, this is a clear verse. But, you know, and I mean, somebody said to me, like, well, I'm going to keep believing in the pre-tribulation rapture until you can explain this verse. And it's like, wow. You know, this is their big clear verse on the pre-tribulation rapture. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There you have it, folks. The pre-trib rapture. And yet, they have nothing. There's nothing else. They don't have a verse. They don't have... And yet, I could give you a verse on what I believe. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Stars shall fall from heaven. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, you know, and the trumpet will sound. And, you know, we have all this clear passage in Matthew 24, Mark 13. We have all this clear teaching straight out of the Bible. I have a million verses, you know, well, Verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I mean, I can just show you verse after verse after verse that says the sun and moon will be darkened. Then Jesus will come in the clouds and gather his elect from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Just clear and simple, and yet millions of people believe in the pre-trib rapture, not because of anything in the Bible, but because they've been taught it by man. And anybody who's hearing this sermon who believes in the pre-trib rapture, I challenge you to find it in the Bible. Show me a clear verse in the Bible that says the rapture's before the tribulation. I'll show you a clear verse that says it's after the tribulation in Matthew 24. And then their verse on imminence comes from Matthew 24. Figure that out. The only place he says that no man knows the day or the hour is in the Olivet Discord, right after he said, this day is coming after the tribulation. We're talking about man's cunningly devised fables, and they have lain in wait to deceive you. And they have succeeded in deceiving you into believing something that is never mentioned in the Bible once. Nowhere. And yet I have a clear verse for what I believe. You say, what do you believe, Pastor Anderson? I believe that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. You know why? Because that's what the Bible says, clearly. It says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted as God with us. That's clear. I believe that. I believe in the Trinity. You know why? Because the Bible says there are three that bear record of him, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I believe in the preservation of God's Word. Because the Bible clearly says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, and the Bible says, Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, a scepter of righteousness. Anything I believe, I should be able to give you a clear statement from Scripture. Not have to beat around the bush and make up stories. Okay, the doctrines that we believe on salvation are clear. Believe. And let me tell you something. If you hear a person talking about salvation, and they're not using the word believe, it just shows they're not getting it from the Bible. Because the Bible used the word believe hundreds of times. And they have another term. Make a commitment to Christ. You know, ask Jesus into your heart. It's like, well, wait a minute. Why aren't you using God's word, believe, that he used hundreds of times? Why do you have all these other terms? I invited God into my life. But this is, you know that this is common. It's everywhere. And it didn't come from God, it came from man. But we don't want to be guilty of the same thing, though. We don't want to be guilty of believing things that are not in the Bible just because anybody, you know, even Pastor Anderson taught them to us. You know, it should be, hey, I believe it because here's what the Bible says. And that's the only reason that we should ever believe anything, okay, is because it came straight out of the Bible. Here's another example. You know, people will say, well, the sons of God, that's the angels. Can you show me that in the Bible? There's no verse that says, in fact, there's a verse in Hebrews 1 that says that the angels are not God's sons. Under which the angels said, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And yet people today will get up and say that the angels are God's sons. The Bible has a clear statement. Everything brings forth after its own kind. And yet they'll try to have a warped interpretation of Genesis 6 that somehow the angels and human beings procreated. And it's some elaborate theory. And it's really... sounds great, but wait a minute. There's nothing in the Bible that clearly says that. It's just them taking a verse that's vague and making it say whatever they want. Here's what I'd say to Revelation 3:10. Are you still there? How about, here's an idea. This was spoken to, according to verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? Now, this isn't talking about Pennsylvania, okay? And let me tell you something. That church in Philadelphia no longer exists. So... can that be talking about the tribulation? No. Because he's commending this church for something that they've already done, keeping the word of his patience. And so he's promising to keep them out of the hour of temptation. That church doesn't even exist today. And so you're going to tell me that that's talking about the rapture and the tribulation? Is the word tribulation in verse 10? No. Is there any mention of anybody being raptured or caught up into the clouds? They're the sounding of a trumpet. No, it's unclear. It's about people that don't even exist anymore. It's a church that's not around. This church in Philadelphia no longer exists. Okay, it cannot mean that. And yet they'll say, there it is, proof, undeniable proof that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Unbelievable, isn't it? And this is the best thing that they've got. You see, there are many people also who want to condemn things and tell you that things are a sin. Turn to 1 John chapter number 3, if you would. 1 John chapter number 3. They want to condemn things without a Bible verse and tell you that they're a sin, even though the Bible never says that they're a sin. Let me give you an example. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now remember that the Pharisees were rebuked by Jesus because they rebuked the disciples for not washing their hands before they ate. Okay. Now, is there a verse in the Bible that commands us to wash our hands before we eat? No. There's no verse that tells us, wash your hands every time you eat. Wash your hands before you eat. And so Jesus said, why are my disciples eating without washing their hands? Why do you make the Word of God of none effect with your tradition? Let me give you something that the Bible actually says. He that curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. That's what the Bible actually says. And you won't even tell a child to honor his father and mother. As long as he just pays off his inheritance, he doesn't have to do anything for his mother or father. He doesn't have to honor his father and mother. And you're going to rebuke me for committing some sin that's not even in the Bible. Stop and think about this. When you're not even following the Bible. Now, there are a lot of rules in the Bible. There are a lot of commandments in the Bible. Do you really feel like we need to add more commandments to what's already there? Like, this isn't hard enough or impossible to live up to. We have to add something else. You know, other rules, other things that are sins. There is no such thing as a sin unless it transgresses something in this law right here. Don't tell me something's a sin if it doesn't violate something in that book that's sitting on the pulpit right there. Because if it does not violate this book, it is not a sin. Because sin is the transgression of God's law. And if it doesn't cross one of God's laws, then it cannot be a sin. I mean, isn't that so? Now, here's where a lot of people get mixed up. I don't live my life based upon, well, if it's not a sin, I'm just going to do it. You know, because, let me give you an example. Is playing Pac-Man a sin? Is playing Pac-Man a sin?
No.
No. It's not a sin to play Pac-Man. What scripture are you violating when you play Pac-Man? There is no sin that you're violating. But, wait a minute. Do I want to spend my whole day playing Pac-Man? Do you think that's what God wants me doing with my life? Probably not. Probably not to play it for the whole day. Or probably not to play it, you know, for that to be a real big thing in my life. Is playing a video game. But is it wrong? Is it a sin? No. Am I going to get up and preach? Sin. No. Because I'm only going to preach God's Word that's a sin. Now, let's say, for example, let's take the issue of smoking. Is smoking a sin? Well, here's some commands from the Bible. We heard one this morning. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. Okay? Here's another command. You know, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Obviously, it's not clean, and it's not glorifying to God when you harm your body, when you hurt God's temple. The Bible says, him that defileth the temple shall God destroy. Okay, so I'm not going to defile God's temple. I'm not going to make it dirty. And let's face it, smoking cigarettes is dirty. Everybody knows that when you buy something, you want it to come from a smoke-free home. You know that when you go into that hotel room that's non-smoke, you smoke a cigarette, there's a $150 cleaning fee. You know that if you go into somebody's house that smokes, you smell it. You know that it makes things dirty. It makes the furniture turn from white to gray, white to yellow. It makes things dirty. It's a clean... Do you think chewing tobacco is clean? It's a dirty habit, let's face it. Okay. So yeah, God tells us to be clean. God tells us not to defile our bodies. But wait a minute. By that same logic, you know, eating a bunch of junk food, defiling our body in any other way, is just as harmful to our body, and it's violating the Scripture just as much. Okay. And so we need to ask ourselves when we're looking at an activity, whether it be Pac-Man, smoking, eating junk food, does it violate Scripture? Does it violate God's word to play Pac-Man? No. Does it violate God's word to smoke? Well, let's see. If I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. I'm supposed to give my body a living sacrifice to God. Then He wants a living sacrifice, not one that dies 10 years prematurely. He doesn't want a dead sacrifice. You know, He wants a living sacrifice. He doesn't want a dirty sacrifice. He wants a clean sacrifice. These are things that are actually written in the Bible. But let's get another example. People will say, it's a sin to have a Christmas tree. Okay, let's see if that matches up with the Bible. They say it's idolatry. Okay, now, who created trees?
God.
Okay? Now, are they all just all these idols everywhere? Now stop and think about this. Is this world just filled with idolatry? Now stop and think about it. What is an idol according to the Bible? An idol is a graven image, okay, or a molten image. It's either graven from stone or wood, or it's molten, as in it's melted down and made into a shape of one of the things listed in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, such as anything that creepeth on the earth, any beast, any fish, any bird of the air, any human being. That's what the Bible defines as an idol. A graven or a molten image. And the Bible talks about a graven or molten image of an animal. Okay? And so is a tree a graven or molten image of an animal? Or a human being? No. It's just a tree. It's a house plant. Okay? And you say, no, it's decorating the tree that's bad. Somebody even told me that the ornaments, you know, the round ornaments? They said that's an occultic symbol. A circle? No, I mean, it's like, hey, if a circle is an occultic symbol, we're in trouble. Because circles are everywhere. You know, we got the clock on the wall, we got the lens on the camera, this recorder right here. I mean, you know, the steering wheel in my car, something to do with the occult. It's a sphere, kind of like the sun, kind of like the earth, kind of like an orange growing on a tree. Okay, and they say that's an occultic symbol. You know, and look, why are we so tied up with what man has taught us? Because nobody's going to read the Bible and walk away saying Christmas trees are wrong. You know what I mean? Okay, I read it in the Bible. And they'll take you to some verse in Jeremiah, okay, where they say, oh, you put gold on the tree. Read the verse. It says they carved the tree into an idol and then plated it with gold. It's a gold-plated carved image from a tree, but they'll just show the one verse that mentions tree. See, there's tree, gold, idol. No, wrong. You know, there's nothing wrong with putting ornaments on the tree, you know, hold hands and sing Christmas songs around it. You know, this is not, and you say, well, it came from pagan origins. Really, how do you know that? How do you know that? Can you show me that? Can you tell me that? Oh, well, I read it in this book from this preacher. I read it in this Way of Life Encyclopedia of Heresy. You know, and there's literally, this guy's got like an encyclopedia this thick of like everything that's wrong. Okay? He'll show you how every holiday is wrong, like everything's wrong. Look, it doesn't violate Scripture, it's not a sin. It's not. Nobody is using Christmas trees as some kind of a pagan or witchcraft or anything. But, now let's stop. But yet, people will have graven and molten images of animals and human beings in their house or in their church, when that's what God said no to. And so isn't it amazing how we as human beings, we accept everything that the Bible condemns explicitly, and then we make up new rules? Stop and think about that. So it's okay to make a statue of the pastor and put it on the front lawn of your church, but don't have a Christmas tree. You know what I mean? We need to get our doctrines and our commandments from the Bible. Okay, not from man. I mean, we need to stop and say, wait a minute, what did God condemn? For example, one of the things that almost every church has is a bookstore. They sell things in God's house. When God very clearly said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's clear. I mean, nothing could be clearer. He said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And yet today we have merchandise being sold in church. Nobody blinks an eye. But, you know, God forbid that someone should violate one of their man-made rules. You know, God forbid somebody's not wearing a tie. You know what I mean? God forbid somebody grows a beard. You know what I mean? God forbid that somebody does this or that or the other. But it's okay for them to sell things in God's house. We need to ask ourselves, why do I believe what I believe? Is it because somebody taught it to me, or is it because it was something that I read in the Bible? For example, why do I wear a suit when I preach? Is it because it's a sin for me to dress casual while I preach? No, because if it were to be a sin, then that means there would have to be some verse in the Bible commanding me to dress up while I preach and to put on a suit and tie. Right? Does everybody follow that? Because it can't be a sin if it's not stated in the Bible. So why do I wear a suit and tie? Only because I want to. Because I want to not look like a liberal. You know, I don't want to look like a neo-evangelical. I don't want people to walk in and think, okay, you know, it's Calvary Chapel or whatever. So I wear a suit and tie because it makes me look like I'm serious. It makes me look like I'm a fundamentalist. It just makes people think of me as a certain kind of person versus a different kind of person if I came in. And, you know, I want to give it my best. I want to dress nice. If I were going to a wedding, I'd dress up. If I were going to, you know, to meet some important official, I would dress up. If I were going to court, like I'm going to court on the 17th and 18th, if anybody wants to come down and sit in the gallery while I'm on trial, you know, help me pick the jury. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, I'm going to be on trial on December 17th and 18th. I'm going to be wearing a suit. Okay? That's why. Is it because it's the conviction? It's a sin? No. It's just because I want to. Okay? But there's a difference between doing things that I want to. I'm not going to condemn somebody who does something different. You understand what I'm saying? Just because this is what I want to do. But I will condemn something that the Bible condemns. I will say, hey, that's a sin. You're selling something in the house of God, you're in sin. You know, you're cursing your father and mother, you're in sin. You know, you smite your father or your mother, you're in sin. You know, I look at what the Bible says. Have you stolen? You're in sin. You commit adultery? You're sinning. You take God's name in vain? You're sinning. Because that's what the Bible said. You have a statue of an animal? You have a statue of a human being? It's a sin. Because the Bible said so. Not because I said so. Not because you said so. And all of our doctrines need to come from the Bible. What do I believe about salvation? I got a bunch of clear scriptures to tell you what I believe. And yet, what's the biggest thing today, the biggest heresy creeping in order to be saved, you have to repent of your sins. And yet you cannot show me one verse that says, repent of your sins, or repent of thy sins, or repent of his sins, repent of her sins, repent of our sins, repent of someone else's sins. There, you can't find it. You can't find repent, sin, in the same verse. Those two words, repent and sin. Where are they? Repent of your sins. And yet that's become just a standard, like, we must, you know, you're a heretic if you don't believe in it, and you know, this is our salvation. Now, if it were that important, like, it's the difference between going to heaven and hell, wouldn't God have told us clearly? If repenting of your sins was necessary, if you had to turn away from your sinful life in order to be saved, wouldn't there be some verse to tell us that? Since it means the difference between going to heaven or hell, wouldn't God tell us that? That's why he told us hundreds of times that it's faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Isn't that clear? And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He told us that again and again and again. Believe, believe, faith, faith. And then we're supposed to believe that there's something else that we need to do for salvation besides that. And then he kind of inferred it in a few places. Even though he never came right out and said it. You know, we're just supposed to believe that every time the word repent is used, it just means repent of your sins. Because I'll always tell people, well, show me in the Bible where you have to repent of your sins to be saved. They say, well, here's a verse, repent and believe the gospel. So basically, in their mind, repent just automatically just means repent of your sins. Okay, well, you know who repented more than anyone else in the Bible? God. The word repent is used more about God than anyone else. God is the one doing the repenting more often than not. God's not sorry for his sins. God's not turning away from his sins, because guess what? God is without sin. And so obviously repent does not mean turn from your sins, because otherwise God wouldn't be doing it. And yet God repented because he changed his mind. Repent means to rethink, to change. Okay? God changed his mind. You need to repent and believe the gospel, as in you used to not believe the gospel, you need to repent and believe the gospel. The Jews that he was preaching to did not believe the gospel. Told them to repent. Change. You don't believe it, you need to change to where you are believing it. That's simple. That's clear. That's what the Bible says. And yet today, people have made a new salvation doctrine where it's all about you turning over a new leaf. Making Jesus the Lord of your life. Show me one verse in the Bible that says, make Jesus the Lord of your life. Just show me that phrase. Lord of my life. Lord of your life. Lord of his life. It's not there. Why are we preaching it? We're not. Why are they preaching it? I'm saying, you know, we need to preach God's word. And we don't want to get to the point where we, you know, we're right on salvation, we're right on the Bible. We don't want anything we believe to be based on what somebody else said. It ought to just come straight from the Bible. Now, so many things that people get tied up in and they get caught up in, okay, that are not mentioned in the Bible, that are not clear in the Bible. And you know what? We ought not even worry about them. You say, well, how do you know? Because the Bible says avoid foolish questions. The Bible says avoid contentions. What is a contention? An argument. Okay? He said, avoid contentions. Avoid foolish questions. Strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and vain. You see, things that are unprofitable just means that they just don't matter. That's what unprofitable means. You know what I mean? Some argument that doesn't even matter. You know, arguing about the shape of the ornament on your tree when there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about it. Now look, things that the Bible says clearly matter. Things that are not mentioned in the Bible don't matter. If they mattered, they'd be in the Bible. God would tell us. Like, you know, oh, did Adam have a belly button? Okay. Guess what? It doesn't matter. Because if it mattered, God would tell us. Yay or nay. You know, people ask stupid questions. Could God make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? So stupid. I remember one time my dad was in a Sunday school class and they had a question and answer, and there was this lady that just kept asking really dumb questions. And it just bugged him every week. Just bugged him and bugged him. So finally he just stood up in the middle of the class. Just interrupted her. He just said, Titus 3:10. Avoid foolish questions. And he read the whole verse. And the pastor's just, let's pray. He like closed the class. And my dad just kept reading. And he just said, hey, we don't need stupid questions. Okay? They don't matter. You know, it was like, you know, why? So why did God tell them not to eat of the tree? You know, it was like, you know, why is the sky blue? You know, why did God decide to make, you know, this? It's like, if it's not in the Bible, who cares? Care about what's in the Bible. When you've got everything in the Bible figured out, when you have every word of the Bible memorized, and you're keeping all these commandments, then come and talk to me about Adam's belly button or where Cain got his wife. You know what I mean? Because I don't really care until then. Because people today, they get caught up and tied up in all these things that don't matter. And they get sucked into all these discussions and things about things that aren't mentioned in the Bible. We ought to just get our focus on what the Bible says. And that's what we ought to preach. That's what we ought to believe. That's what we ought to stand on. And that's everything else. We don't care. It doesn't matter. It's unprofitable. It's vain. The Bible talks about babblings, too. You know what I mean? Just people that's like going on and on just about stuff that just doesn't matter. Just babbling. Just blah, 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 blah. It doesn't matter. You know, and another thing that we have today in 2009 that's huge, and this is a big problem too. Everybody has to like try to prove that the Bible's true. Like they spend more time trying to prove that the Bible's really true instead of just trying to understand and preach the Bible. I don't care about proving that the Bible's true. The Bible is true or you go to hell. You believe it or you go to hell. I mean, that's as simple as that. You sit there, oh, we got to prove it to these unbelievers. Guess what? As soon as you prove it to them one way, they'll just find another contradiction that you have to answer. They'll just find another scientific argument. You know, you prove them wrong on their junk science. Look if you would at 1 Timothy 6. You prove them wrong on their junk science. You prove them wrong on their supposed contradictions in the King James or just contradictions in the King James or just in the Bible itself in general in their mind. Just you prove them wrong on anything, they're just going to come up with something else. Watch what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because this is the fad today. We have people today that are spending more time trying to prove to people that the Bible's true than on preaching the Word or just soul winning or being a doer of the Word. And they just want to have seminars and books and CDs and DVDs. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. He says, O Timothy, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoiding, watch this, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So what is he telling them to avoid? Avoid babbling. Avoid questions, he said in another place. Contentions, strivings about the law, foolish questions. And here he says, avoid oppositions of science, falsely so called. And a lot of people read this verse and they miss the fact that the verb avoiding, okay, do you see the verse 20? Avoiding oppositions of science, falsely so called. You know what I mean? Because he's saying avoiding profane and vain babblings and avoiding is what he's saying. Oppositions of science falsely so-called. So does he say, man, you got to take on these oppositions of science falsely so-called. We got to create a new ministry to take them on. He says avoid them. They're garbage. They're baloney. They're junk. Avoid them. Some professing have erred concerning the faith. They profess this, you know, scientific knowledge. It's not science. Evolution's not science. Science means knowledge. Evolution's a theory. The pre-tribulation rapture is a theory because it's never stated in the Bible. Okay? Evolution's a theory. Nobody's ever seen it. Nobody's ever experimented it and watched it and observed it. It's not science. It's science falsely so-called. And so basically, he's saying there are people who believe this stuff. There are people who are going to try to oppose you with it. He said, just avoid that stuff. Just, you know what I mean? Just get away from it. Babblings. You know, you go to the door, and look at you, at where are we? We're in 1 Timothy, right? Just flip over to Titus. And notice who he's telling this to, preachers. Because he says this kind of stuff the most in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is where he keeps telling them. He said in 1 Timothy 2, you know, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions. He said it literally, I think, either three or four times in 1 and 2 Timothy for Timothy to avoid this kind of stuff. You know, dumb questions, this science stuff, just all this stuff. And then he's talking to another young preacher, Titus. He pretty much tells him the same thing. Look at verse number 8. This is a faithful saying. This is Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good, and watch this next phrase, and profitable unto men. What things? The things that the Bible says are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Watch the next sentence. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So how is it that you're going to avoid foolish questions? How are we going to avoid contentions? How are we going to avoid genealogies? How are we going to avoid strivings about the law? By rejecting the heretic after the first and second admonition. Do you see that? Look down. I mean, it says, verse 9, avoid this, avoid that, avoid that, avoid that. How am I going to do it, God? A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So basically, when I go to the door, you know, and I'm knocking the door trying to get somebody to sit, and I knock on the door of some heretic, somebody who's just an evolutionist, somebody who's a Mormon, somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness, somebody who's a Catholic, Church of Christ, whatever. When I knock on that door, my goal is not to get caught up in a bunch of babbling. Blah, 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 blah. Bunch of foolish questions, a bunch of contentions, a bunch of strivings, a bunch of foolishness. A bunch of oppositions of science, falsely so-called. So basically, I'm going to admonish him once. I'm going to take the Bible and say, no, this is what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord. He says, whoa, blah, 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 blah. Okay, number two. This is what the Bible says. Well, but blah, 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 blah. All right, see you later. And guess what? The next person down the street's going to get saved. And they're not going to give you all this garbage. Some people have been subverted by the public school system. They've been subverted by the university. They've been subverted by the Mormon church. They've been subverted by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They've been subverted. And you can argue with them all day long, but it's not going to get them saved. It's not going to accomplish anything. Preach the word. So notice he says, avoid contention, avoid strife, avoid arguing, avoid this, avoid that. But then what does he keep telling Timothy and Titus to do over and over again? Preach the word. Preach God's word. Doctrine. Continue in doctrine. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Reading. You say, oh, let's study the Bible. Quit studying the Bible and read the Bible. Read it. One time in the whole Bible does it tell you to study? How many times do you say, read, 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 read it, read it, read it, read it. Again and again and again. I remember when I was a 17-year-old boy, I walked into an independent fundamental Baptist church, just turned 17. I'd been to all this liberal stuff. I'd been to every Bible study. I was going to a Bible study on Monday night. I was going to a Bible study on Tuesday night. I was going to a Bible study on Thursday night. Literally, I was going to three Bible studies a week. And you know what they were? A bunch of babbling. Blah, blah, blah. I walked into an independent fundamental Baptist church. The pastor got up and preached. And he said this. He said, before you even think about studying the Bible, he said, read it five times. You don't even know. You haven't even read every word. You don't even know what it says, and you're going to study it? You don't even know the word. You know, you haven't even read it. He said, read it five times. And I said, you know what? I'm going to do that. I said, I'm going to take you up on that. I read the Bible once when I was 17, cover to cover. When I was 18, I read the Bible four times, once every 3 months when I was 18, cover to cover. And at the end of my 18th year, I'd read the Bible five times, cover to cover. And by then, I just figured out, you know, I don't even want to study all this other stuff. I just want to read. I want God to teach me. I want to read, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it. And you know, nowadays I study for my sermon. You know, I'll have a subject, and I want to study it. But guess what? I already have seen the big picture, because I've read it cover to cover again and 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 again. And people want to go down deep, and stay down long, and come up dry, and have some deep study. And they want to look at something with a microscope, when they ought to just take off the microscope, and just read the whole book. And they'll read the whole book and say, oh, believe again. Wow, believe again. Oh, believe, believe, believe. Instead of, let's see what repent means in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And let's look at the culture of the people who were saying repent. Instead of just saying, why don't I read the whole Bible? Maybe it'll answer it for me. It's just like I was telling you about your contractor's license test. You know, the answer is somewhere else on the test. You know what I mean? And you sit there and you just stare at a verse in one of these small group Bible studies in a liberal verse, and you get around, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? Who's been in a liberal church? Put up your hand. What do you think it means? You've never been in a liberal church, honey. You've been in the Catholic church. After you got saved, you were in a fundamental Baptist church with me. You know, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? And they think if they stare at that word long enough, they're going to figure out what it means, instead of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When you know the whole word, when you've read the whole book, Genesis to Revelation, and you know it, you know where things are, you know where to find things, you know what Isaiah is about, you know what Jeremiah is about, you know what Proverbs is about, you know what 1 Corinthians 3 is about, you know what 1 Corinthians 7 is about. Well, then when you read stuff, you say, I wonder what that means. Well, I remember over in 1 Corinthians, there was a clear statement that said this. Boy, I wonder what this is about, the sons of God. You know, what does this mean? Well, why don't we ask all these bunch of teenagers with punk rock hair what they think it means? Or we could say, okay, the sons of God, what does it mean? Well, let's see. There was a really clear statement over in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That was pretty clear. Hey, I remember another really clear statement. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's pretty clear. Oh, okay, I think I know what it means. You can come across something, you're reading the Bible, and you say, Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven. A trumpet sounds. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I say, well, when is that going to take place? Well, wait a minute. I remember reading somewhere else about a trumpet sounding, people being caught up in the clouds, Jesus Christ in the clouds. I think I remember that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I think I remember it in Matthew 24. I think I remember it here, there. It comes together when you compare Bible with Bible. Not Bible with Ruckman. Not Bible with, you know, Matthew Henry. Not Bible with, you know, whatever. When you compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't get caught up in this. The devil wants you to get caught up in a bunch of deep Bible study. And I'm all for going deep, my friend. But you know how I go deep? I just memorize the whole chapter. That's as deep as I get. I memorize the whole chapter and I quote it every day to myself. That's pretty deep. You'll figure it out. You know what I mean? You want to go a deep Bible study? Read the whole thing 100 times. Quote the Word of God every day for hours. That's how you're going to go deep, my friend. But people today, they want to just go into all this, you know, science. And they're going to go into all the history and the culture. And it's, man, it's babbling. And you know what? It's not profitable. You know, I'm going to figure this out. Now, if it's in the Bible, it's profitable. It's not in the Bible, I don't want to hear about it. Don't come up to me and tell, you know, people make a whole doctrine out of whether or not your church is 501c3 incorporated, or whether you're just incorporated as a business and you have trustees, or whether you do this. Show me it in the Bible. And yet people make a big, I won't go to any church unless it's incorporated, or if it's not incorporated, or, you know. Show me that in the Bible. And they'll go to a church that preaches out of the wrong version. They'll go to a church that sings rock and roll. They'll go to a church that is worldly. They'll go to a church because, you know, God forbid that, you know, they'd be 501c3 incorporated. Oh, you know, that means that you're being run by the government. Okay, you know, this Faithful Word Baptist Church is a corporation. You know what the word corporation comes from? The Latin word corpus, which means body. And the church is called the body of Christ. Wow. It's a corporation. It's not a business with me as the owner. Is that what I should do? Should I go down to the city and set up a business owned by Pastor Stephen Anderson? That sounds pretty scriptural. Or, well, why don't we just pick some important men in the church and they'll own it? That doesn't sound very scriptural. You know, or we can have a corporation, which means that the Faithful Word Baptist Church is its own entity. Stop and think about this. Faithful Word Baptist Church is Faithful Word Baptist Church. Who owns the chair that you're sitting on? I don't own it. Brother Dave doesn't own it. Guess who owns it? Faithful Word Baptist Church. Okay, that's the way we do it. Now, you say, well, you know, we shouldn't have to get a corporation from the government. We can't get their permission. Hey, I don't think I should have to get permission for my kids to be born either. And yet they all have a birth certificate. Like I have to somehow prove to them, yes, this child really was born. You know? Oh, you know, I don't think I should have to have a driver's license. Amen. Why should I have to have the government give me permission to drive my own car down the road? You know?
Driving's a privilege.
Is walking a privilege? Is riding a bicycle a privilege? Today, your bike has to be registered. My dog has to be registered. Now look, I don't believe in... I don't believe that the church should be registered. It should be underground. Don't register it. Well, I don't want to register my stupid dog either. I don't want to have a marriage certificate. I don't need a marriage license. Like I have to get permission to get married. But you know what? I do have a driver's license. Okay, I do have a marriage license. Our church does have a corporation. Okay, you know, my dog's not licensed. Okay, don't tell anybody.
I'm probably going to go to jail or something. Or, you know what I mean?
It's not. I'm saying it quiet so that it's on the tape. You know what?
Amen.
People are going to, right. But hey, some people are going to get up and condemn me. You know, because I have a driver's license.
You wimp.
Drive without a license.
You know, and they're driving like some beat up, messed up car that gets impounded all the time.
You know, I'm just trying to stay functional in society, my friend. You know what I mean? And I'm just trying to stay functional. You know, I got to function. Yeah, you know, I'm going to have a Social Security number, driver's license. I don't agree with any of it. You know, I think it's garbage. But I got to stay functional. And our church is trying to be functional. And you say, well, they're telling you what to preach. Yeah, can you tell by the way I preach that the government... Yeah, actually, the IRS emails me my sermons every Sunday morning. And I print it out and I preach it. That one, Why I Hate Barack Obama, that was straight off the desk of, Janet Napolitano. Okay? Get real, folks. People say, well, if the government gives you a marriage license, they can tell you, like, you know, how to be married. You know, how your marriage is going to be. You know, the government has never told me how my marriage is going to be. And the government's never told me how to preach. You know, the government's never told me... Well, yes, they have told me how to drive. Okay. They've told me many times how to drive. But what I'm trying to say is man-made doctrine. And listen to me now, and I'm going to close with this. And I, when I preach, my goal is always to be understood. That's my goal. I hate it when I'm done with the sermon, and I say, I don't feel like people understood what I was saying. Okay? My goal is not to preach a cool sermon. My goal is to preach and people understood the truth. They understood the concept. Now, this is where I want you to understand. So I want everybody to just pay attention for a second, because this is the most important thing. I'm tying it all together. I want you to understand the message. I want you to understand the sermon. Okay? Now look, the Bible says certain things clearly. Okay? The Bible makes a lot of commands, and they're pretty clear. I mean, it's not hard to figure out what's right and wrong. People ask you whether tattoos are right and wrong. It says, thou shalt not print any marks upon thy body. That's pretty clear. Okay? The Bible's clear. It makes a lot of statements. It makes a lot of doctrinal statements. It makes a lot of statements about what's a sin and what's not a sin. What's right, what's wrong. It tells us how to have church. It makes statements. If it doesn't tell us something, we don't care. Like whether to have carpet or tile on the floor. The Bible doesn't tell us that, so we don't care. The Bible doesn't tell us, you know, how our church is supposed to function as far as just legally. Now, if I don't preach something that I'm supposed to be preaching, that's wrong. But whatever business entity or whatever, yes, our church has a bank account. Well, you should only operate in cash. You know, okay, but guess what? People come to church and they put a check in the plate. I don't want to go to them and say, cash this and come back. You know, what do you think this is, like a check cashing place? Get this out of my sight. I want hard currency. Don't even bring dollar bills. I want coins. Okay, I want something that's actually worth something, not a piece of paper. Federal Reserve note. Bring me coins. Because the Constitution says that the Congress is to coin money. Don't put your offering in the plate in paper money. I don't want a Federal Reserve note. He says to tithe, truly tithe. A piece of paper is not a true tithe. See what I mean? And what I'm trying to tie this all together. Things that don't matter, like things that the Bible doesn't tell us, there are people out there who want to get you tied up in these things. Okay, this is the whole point of the whole sermon. There are people who want to get into contentions with you. They want to babble with you for a while. They want to get you into some genealogy. Okay? They want to get you tracing the history of this and that. They want to get you tied up in a science seminar. And look, we've got to just learn. If we're ever going to do a great work for God, if we're going to be like Paul, if we're going to be like Timothy, if we're going to be like Titus, we've got to learn to avoid this kind of stuff. Let's get fired up about something that the Bible says. Let's find something that the Bible says and let's get fired up about it. Let's find something that the Bible says and let's scream it and preach it and let's do it. The Bible says, house to house, daily in the temple, every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Hey, let's get excited about it. Let's do it. The Bible says, don't sell things in church. Let's scream about it. But don't get sucked into things that the Bible doesn't tell you. Don't get sucked into man's doctrine. And look, man's doctrine will use the Bible to prop it up. Don't get me wrong. Every one of these ministries and DVDs and CDs and books, they'll all use Bible. The Mormons use the Bible. The Catholics use the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible. They'll all use Bible to prop it up, to prop up their man-made theory. I'll use Bible to support what I believe, which is a Bible statement. And then I'll use more Bible to support it even more. But I'm not going to come up with some theory, some idea, some doctrine of man, and then prop it up with the Bible. I'm not going to prop up man's doctrine with the Bible. I'm just going to preach the Bible. Believe the Bible. And you know, if I ever preach something that's not in the Bible, you know, I'm sorry. If I preach something that's not a Bible issue, I'm sorry. You know what? And just let it go in one ear and out the other. What we believe has got to be based on the Bible all the time. Forget what man said. Oh, but you know, whatever somebody's telling you, well, you got to read this book and then you'll get it. It's like, you know, I know you're messed up on this corporation thing, but if you read this guy's book, then you'll get it. Why don't they say, if you read this verse, you'll get it? You know, I know you're mixed up on this whole, you know, tribulation and rapture, but if you read this guy's book, you'll get it. No, it should be, you know, if you read this book, you'll get it.
Amen.
Here's the book of Matthew. You know what I mean? Here's the book of Luke. If you read this book, you'll get it. If anybody tells you, listen to this sermon and then you'll get it, it's not the truth. Listen to this CD and then you'll understand. No, it should be, if I can't get it straight from the Bible, then I don't care enough about it. I don't know what else to say. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just bless this sermon to our ears, dear God. We get caught up in things, and 2009 is a time of knowledge. The internet is a wealth of knowledge. We've got libraries, books. We've got all kinds of information at our fingertips, dear God. More than any human beings that have ever lived, we have knowledge and information at our fingertips, dear God. Help us to use it wisely and not let it become a distraction or a substitute for just picking up the black book with white pages and black ink and just reading it and then just preaching it. Help us not to get so into all this other stuff that we miss the simplicity of the Bible, the clear statement, dear God. Help us not to let somebody draw a diagram on the blackboard to negate a clear statement that we just can read in the Bible, dear God. Father, help all of us as young men and those that preach that are listening to me right now, those who preach, help us to preach God's Word, not man's Word. And help every single person in here, woman, boy, man, girl, help all of them to make the emphasis of their life and the crux of what they believe, the Holy Scriptures, the sure word of prophecy. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.